based on our ability to always feel spiritual. They're based on the simple fact that Christ bore my sin upon Himself, He who knew no sin, that we might be made righteous regardless of how we feel. So God, it's been with great joy that we've been able to say these truths and know that they're true. We look back at our week and we saw that we actually weren't perfect. We weren't righteous. And things in our lives, it wasn't well with our soul. And Father, maybe even here today, there are folks who know deep inside them that it's not well with their souls. And they're struggling. They have a hard time really singing them. Father, you know this. So God, we depend upon your grace this morning. We understand that as we have studied even this morning, that grace comes to the humble, those who are willing to look at their sin. Father, we, this week, our lives have been filled with Christlessness. Our lives have been filled with unbelief. Our lives are filled with spiritual manipulation. Our lives were filled with self-righteousness. Our lives are filled with things that we put into play, hoping that we would feel right. God, we repent of those things. We turn from those things today. And we place our confidence where it ought to be, on Christ alone. You alone are sufficient. So, Father, would you be God to all of us today? Would you once again be Savior and King and Lord to all of us? Lord, for those that may be here this morning who are doubting their salvation, God, would you continue to demonstrate who you are to those folks? And may they place their faith and trust in you and believe that you alone are God. Great Father, as we look at your word today, Father, would you pierce the hardened heart that's within us? Would you go through and find the covered darkness that we seem to want to cling to? And would you, by your light, dispel that darkness? And Father, may we be people who walk out of here filled with great hope today, because you alone are God. Great Father, we love you this morning. Are thrilled to be called your children. We marvel at that. It is an awesome thing. And we love you. We pray and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Colossians chapter 2 this morning. Turn with me. It's in your pew Bible. It's in 984. I trust that you folks will continue to pray for Bill and Laura, the folks that got up and left. She had a stroke, an aneurysm, was in the hospital for several days. It's her first time back at church, and she felt a little hot and a little nauseated and felt like she needed to, maybe she pushed herself a little too much in coming. I was just glad to see her. Just glad to see Bill as well. We continue to pray for them, if you would. And I appreciate so many of you reaching out to them during this very, very difficult time in their life. Praying for them, visiting them, seeing them. It's a joy to watch the grace of God at work and to see God bringing these folks back to us. Colossians chapter 2. When you find verse 18, I want us to read verse 18 through 23 together this morning, if you would. This is just simply to help me as we begin to look at this passage. This is a very, very important passage, as all the passages of Scriptures are. But honestly, I have read through Colossians as a child, as a teenager, several times, and this has never really jumped out at me like it has over these past several weeks. And so I just know that if it's impacted my life like it has, that it possibly would you as well. So I want us to learn together and to read this passage together as a church body this morning. So begin with me in verse 18. In your pew Bible, it's 984 on the left column, about two-thirds of the way down. It starts with, "Let no one disqualify you." All right, read with me. "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to the human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." Danger signs are very much a part of life. We saw a bunch of them on the highways. I don't know why it is they decide that they want to rebuild the highways in the summer when everybody's going on vacation. Why do they do that? And probably it is because they can't do it during the winter. Probably, I would guess. But usually they're very bright orange signs on the highway giving information on what dangers lie ahead. I loved the signs yesterday that went for miles and miles and miles, and there were actually no dangers. So you just want to go, all right, do we believe this or do we not believe it? We chose not to believe it yesterday, but maybe Monday when they'll be back to work. At the beach, there are white signs with funny pictures of people being chased by waves. You ever seen those? Or what an artist would draw to depict a very strong current. Ever seen those signs? We saw those this week. There are large danger signs that hang around portions of the Olentangy along the bike and the jog path to warn people to stay out of the rapids. Those are huge signs that hang down right in the middle of the Olentangy River. We have warning signs on our cars, don't we? Scares the liver out of us. We don't know what that means. Watch engine. Check engine. Check light to check engine. All those kind of warning signs. We have warning signs on our ovens. We have a little thing that stays on all the time, it seems. When the burners are on, then when you turn them off, it still stays on. I'm like, and it's because it's cooling down. We see railroad crossings. We see signs of exit and other places that are warning signs. And what purpose do all of these warning signs lead to? What is the purpose of these warning signs? They what? They warn. Teenagers usually get that because they use words in the definition. We usually, when we're in our class together, they go, yeah, they warn. That's exactly right. Warning signs warn of coming danger. The truth is, though, we reinterpret those warning signs and lights, don't we? Like we did yesterday. I mean, warning, left lane closes. And you're driving the left lane, and you're driving the left lane, and you're driving the left lane. The left lane never closed. So we kind of reinterpret those things. Most of the time, it is because we really don't believe them, or we don't think that it's there to warn us. Maybe it's to warn other people, but not to us. What do we do at a yellow light? That's a warning light, isn't it? And it turns from green, and it turns to yellow. What do? We step on it, right? We got to make it through there, right? We reinterpret the warning lights. I heard recently a good friend of mine who was a Christian counselor say that he thinks 90% of the counsel given, that he gives, 90% of that counsel that he gives is never heeded. 90%. I'm like, wow. That really makes your job difficult then, doesn't it? It's because he says most people come and they really don't want your answers. They just want to tell you their answers. And it usually is people who's made an absolute mess of their lives. And so you start talking warning signs, and the little toggle switch goes off. They don't want to hear warnings. I think if you were to talk to police and rescue people, they would say that many of the accidents that occur happen because people don't heed warning signs, such as speed limits, or curves, or sharp turns. How many times do we have to see at a clover leaf semis turned over on its side to know that we really don't listen like we ought to? Isn't that true? I mean, every time you see this thing, that, you know, they have the truck tipping on its side, and the trucker keeps going, and you know what? It does tip on its side. It does. So I don't know whether they think it's telling them to do it. It's not usually just a warning sign. It's just saying, turn over on your side. The guy goes, okay, all right. He turns it over. I don't know. But they're warning signs. So after a very long and thorough explanation of the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ in chapter 1, very thorough, you will not find a more exact picture of Christ than you would in Colossians chapter 1. Paul begins to make very careful application to real life. All that Christ is and all that Christ does for his brothers and sisters who are trusting in him alone. And Paul begins to make it climax by giving us three very important warnings. We saw one several weeks ago in verse 8, where he says, don't be kidnapped. Don't be taken by surprise by false teaching. Be alert. Don't be kidnapped. Verse 16, 2 weeks ago, don't allow men to judge you according to man-made traditions and rituals. Be careful. Be alert. And now in verse 18, you see yet another stern warning. And he says, let no one disqualify you. The word disqualify literally means to rob you. Let no one rob you. Now, the implications are very clear here when it comes to these warnings. First of all, Christians, obviously, can easily be duped. Christians can be easily duped. You look at those warnings, any man, don't let anyone, gives you the idea that anyone comes along with some little bit of theology, with some little bit of way of living, and you can be duped. So Christians can easily be duped. Secondly, it can happen quickly and unexpectedly. I mean, you're in the middle of it all of a sudden, and you are being duped. And you're listening to the false teacher. And remember what I said to you a couple weeks ago. It isn't just a Sunday school teacher who's a false teacher. It's anyone who will come along and take Christ out of your thinking and put in it something else. That's a false teacher. And they come along, and it can come along unexpectedly, where you come to conclusions that do not line up to Scripture. And you think, oh, I need to be doing this. So it can happen quickly and unexpectedly, but thirdly, it can be very devastating. Now remember, my Christian counselor friend, 90% people do not pay attention to warning signs. So the ideas here that he gives, don't be kidnapped. That's a pretty bold statement. Don't be judged. Don't let anybody judge you. That's a bold statement. Don't be robbed. Don't let anyone disqualify you. These are all very big, earth-shattering things that could happen to you. And he says, watch it. Verse 16 through 17, Paul warned very pointedly about legalism, a word that scares some, and it is misused by many. However, it can easily dupe believers into thinking that they are wiser and more spiritual than many others, when in reality they are not. It breeds a very smug, shallow self-reliance, self-justification, rather than a deep-rooted trust in Christ. Now understand something, all of this in context is saying this is who Christ is, and this is what man has done with Christ. They bring Christ along, and they add to it. And here's how they do it. One is a very legalistic approach, And now we're going to look at two others, the idea of mysticism and asceticism, two very real ways of living out religion. Let's look at the first one. Actually, it's the second one. We've already looked at legalism. Let's look at mysticism. Look, if you would, verse 18 and 19. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Notice something. Deception is a powerful, powerful tool. Deception is a powerful tool. The early stages of what we know as Gnosticism today began to show itself in a way that was pretty slick, pretty sly. One of the ways that the false teachers seek to do their work is by telling you that you are not worthy of fellowship with God. You can't do this on your own. You're not worthy of fellowship with God. You're unworthy of standing in His presence. And for that reason, you need someone who will represent you to God and someone who will be a medium between you and God. There's always a common characteristic of most false religions, as they are always trying to get something or someone between you and God. Sometimes it's even them. They believe that men, these particular folks, believed in angels. Their choice was angels. And they believed that men and women could pray to angels and that the angels would then pray to God on their behalf. But notice how they operated. First of all, notice, and this always goes with false teaching. It went with legalism, and we see here in mysticism it does the same thing. There's a false humility. Look, if you would, what he says here, verse 18. He says, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason in a sensuous mind. False humility. Godly humility is vital and really can only be worked into our hearts by the grace of God. We talked about that in Sunday school today. But these teachers began to promote a self-effacing facade of humility that really was not humility at all, but set themselves up to feed their egos. And this is the difficulty that always comes into play. It always looks humble, but in reality, it is stroking their own egos. You say, how do you know that? Well, let's go on. Let's watch. Because there's not only a false humility, but it's a worship of angels. They love to act in a humble way. We're not good enough to go directly to God. So we begin humbly with one of the angels, which, if we are in a correct spirit, will elevate our requests through the hierarchy of God. This is the way they begin to look at things. We don't belong. We can't make it to God. And so we'll get one of the lowly angels to help then minister. And we look at the angels. The two nouns, humility and worship of angels, are closely connected, one writer says in the Greek, and mean a species of humility connected with angel worship. In other words, it was out of a fanatical humility that service was offered to angels. It was thought that the great God was too majestic, too distant to be addressed, and they therefore invented these go-betweens. And in Colossae, these ancient teaching here taught that there is a hierarchy of angels between all human beings and God, which must be placated and acknowledged, and that one's knowledge, which began in virtual ignorance, increased with such contact. And the more you make contact with this particular angel or particular spirit, the more you began to grow and the more spiritual you were. The ancient heresy today is known as the New Age movement, in which followers seek really true oneness of things, that we're all a part of the universe of created matter, and all are united in oneness with God. And you look deep down inside of you, it claims teaching like this, because you discover that they focus on self, that the real goal is the development of all your self powers. Self-esteem is very big here. That is why it is called the human potential movement. The idea that everything is already there inside you, all you need to do is bring it out, develop your possibilities and your full potential. It's like the sign on the wall that says this: the light you seek is in your own lantern. Now it sounds good. It sounds wonderful. And so the teaching is that you already have it all. Now just discover it. So it's a false humility, it's a worship of angels, but it also entails special visions. This was a technical phrase that used in that day to describe someone being admitted to a higher grade in one of the mystery religions. In other words, once you've had this particular vision, then you were automatically put at another level. And this is what stroked the egos. That if you did things right, you would get to this higher level. And once you got to that higher level, well, you weren't like everybody else is. You were better, more spiritual. And so this was the technical phrase that they would use. And through this, they claimed to be on the inside. And so in churches, even, there's this hierarchy of people who are in and people who aren't. People who are spiritual, and then there's the lesser fortunate people. And his reality, the reality that Paul was talking about, was this Gnostic kind of pride. And he talked about it as unspiritual minds puffed up with idle notions, advertising humility, but they were filled with huge conceit. It all looks good, it sounds good, but in reality, it is pride bursting forth all over. Now, the root of it is found in verse 19. Look at the root. And this is crucial. Not holding fast to the head. Who's the head? Christ. They do not hold to Christ, are not part of His body. There's a tendency in human nature, listen carefully, there's a tendency in human nature to move from objectivity to subjectivity. And this is where mysticism has its play out in, could be in our church, could be in any church, could be in anybody's thinking. We move from objectivity. What we know to be is truth. This is why the idea of genuine truth is so put down in our society today, because we have moved from a very concrete truth to whatever you think is true. Very subjective truth. Truth is very subjective, which is crazy, because the very fact that you would say truth is subjective is objective. You understand that? In other words, because I say that, I'm saying truth. But you can't do that because it's subjective, so it doesn't work well. But if you hold to that there is a truth, and it's rooted in the head, in Christ, then all of these things, you look right through that and you go, we don't live that way. Now, how do we, would we do that here? Here's how we do it. Here is what happens is we elevate experience over what God's Word says. And this is how we make our decisions. We make our decisions purely by experience. What I've experienced. Instead of, what does God's Word really say? So consequently, you say, how does that happen? Well, it happens often when you're talking with people and they talk about what they're doing in life, and what is void in their talking is Scripture. The things of God. This is why I say I want us to be people who constantly speak about what God is doing, what God's Word says, how I am learning who God is, and how I am growing and changing. Why? Because I don't want us to be partaking of a form of mysticism that can creep in to our thinking that says, if I've experienced it, or this is the way my experience has been, then that is what's truth for me. No. Just because you've experienced it doesn't mean that that's what God's Word says is true. And we couch it in terms of, well, I just feel in my heart. That you may feel that in your heart. Well, you know, it's just, I just need to feel this. Can you show me anywhere in Scripture where you need to feel this? Well, you don't understand. I just know in my heart that God would want me to be happy so I can leave my husband. I'm like, well, no. Number one, can you show me in Scripture where God actually wants in your heart, His biggest desire is for you to be happy? See, we those things sound good, but when you go into Scripture, you say, well, God doesn't want us to be unhappy. No, God actually wants us to be filled with joy, unspeakable, and full of glory. But that comes in direct obedience to all that God is and all that God has done in Christ. It doesn't come through manipulating of circumstances. Because you will never be able to manipulate circumstances enough to bring joy to your heart. Do you understand that? This is where so many Christians struggle. They come in with great furrowed brows and great kind of dark clouds around them, and they come in and God is not alive. God's Word is not in their hearts. Their hearts are not being transformed. And they're holding to things in their own lives that they want so bad to be fixed, but they're unwilling to let go and be broken of their own pride. And so for years, people search and search and never find, because your life is not based on truth, it's based on experience. You see, mysticism is very dangerous, and it's still at work in many hearts and lives. This is why I joke a little bit, because I want you to get the real meaning that when God puts you in the hospital, when God puts you in a very deep and dark circumstance, God does so because He is seeking His glory. God is always looking for His glory. God is always one who wants to take the person that He loves and change you into Christ's likeness. And so what that means is that you submit to your life to His grace. You break your will according to who He is. And not keep telling everybody about the picture that you see, but you bow to the picture that He actually is. Because it's not based on your experience. It's based on the knowledge of the Word of God. We have to be careful of that here. Because once again, we've experienced certain things. Traditions are very, very good because they've given you good experiences. But you understand that our spirituality is not based on our traditions. Our spirituality, our growth in Christ is not based on traditions. It's based on the realities of the Word of God at work in our lives, changing us from glory to glory. And sometimes what happens is, in every church scenario, traditions are raised above Scripture. And they become first and foremost. There's nothing wrong with good traditions. I like good traditions. We've got many in our own family that we do. But you know what? As we grow up, we realize, you know, we can't do some of those things anymore. They're wonderful. They helped mold our family. They were very careful in helping us have good family times together. But you know what? Things are different now. We live in a different culture now. All my kids are married. They have spouses, and those spouses have opinions. And those grandkids have opinions. And so you want to help teach them the right things. But you know what? They're not living in 1982 when Cindy and I got married. None of them were there in 1982. None of those grandkids, none of those beautiful spouses that my kids have, they weren't there. So when I speak of this, they roll their eyes and doing the same thing that I did with my parents. All right? So I have to be careful about how we use family traditions. Well, we've always done it that way. Well, not this time. We didn't do it that way this time.
We probably won't do it that way next time. Why? Because we're different now. We have to be careful about that, that we don't elevate experience over the truth. And for some of us, it makes us very nervous. Because I experienced that nervousness just this past week. I don't know what to do with my family now. I say, hey, we're all going to the beach. I don't want to go to the beach. Oh, I thought this is what we came down here for. Remember, this is kind of what we've done for the past 20 years. Oh, good night. It's hot. Sandy. Yeah, it always has been that way. But their spouses are like, we don't do that. We go over here. I'm like, but that's not what the sites do. And all of a sudden, my position as father was radically shaken. If my position as father was anchored in whether we go to the beach or not, I was doomed. Okay? We went kind of 1.5 times, sort of. I said, did you not have fun? I did. I had a blast. It really was one of the most relaxing times for me because I had to do a spiritual rebooting of my own way to handle my fatherhoodness, whatever that word is, okay? Why? Because things are different now. So I've been able to change accordingly. All right, I can't go by my experience. I have to go by what is needed for my family. And we adjust. Cindy and I adjusted. It was fun. It was a fun adjustment. Okay? We didn't always know how to do things, and we had to look at ourselves and go, is this right? Yeah, okay. Well, let's do it. And it was fun. We enjoyed it. So be careful of that. Secondly, asceticism. Look at verse 20. We'll go quickly here. I know some of you are rolling your eyes right now. If with Christ you die to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used according to human precepts and teachings. Simply put, asceticism is a person who lives a life of extreme self-denial with an attempt to gain personal righteousness, or an attempt to gain favor with God, or sometimes to prove faithfulness to God. Now, this particular false teaching has surfaced over and over and over and has wreaked havoc on the church in so many ways. For instance, it is not money that is the root of all evil. It is the love of money, Paul talks about in 1 Timothy 6:10. And yet, for many, this type of self-discipline, the idea that missionaries and pastors, we talked about this 2 weeks ago, can't ever have money. If they have money, they cannot be spiritual. This is this idea. We struggled with this when we were missionaries. Going on deputation, we really struggled with this. Is it better for us to drive up in a little Corolla? Or is it better to drive up in a van? Well, a lot of times it was, we could choose only what was given to us. And we did one furlough in a very nice Suburban that her folks let us use. The next one, it was in a little Toyota Corolla. And we went 9 states in 13 days. All 3 kids in the back of a little Toyota Corolla, 5-speed. Had 2 flat tires in 1 day. It was lots of fun. And I'm just telling you this, we learn to adapt and to adjust. But the idea is, sometimes we pull up in a church and it's much easier to give to a missionary who looks like they need it because they drive a grumpy old car than it is if they have a nice car. And every missionary that's worth his stuff goes through this. Yeah, talk to Bob and Martha Ensminger. They'll tell you. They've struggled with this. Because this is where it comes from. This idea that if I have things, that I'm not spiritual. But the bottom line to asceticism is, how are we going to become more holy and Christ-like? Now listen carefully. To the ascetic person, how do we become more Christ-like? Is it from the outside in? Or is it from the inside out?
Let me explain. The Essens, which was the religious group that was practicing this form of spirituality and philosophy, would say that receiving Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior was good, but if you wanted to take the to the next level, you had to basically kill your flesh, your carnal nature, so that the real spiritual you could be realized. And the way to do this was to deny the flesh, not just the luxuries of life, but even some of the necessities of life, and then to punish the flesh by putting it through horrible hardships. This is where the idea of monks came along. Nuns, this idea. And so they came up with a list of stuff that you couldn't eat. A list of stuff that you couldn't drink. Activities that you couldn't do. Things that you couldn't own. Which would deprive the flesh and punish the flesh with the hope that the heart, will, and the nature would all be changed in the process. So if I don't do these things, and I do only these things, that my heart, my will, and everything else will just fall into place and I'll grow spiritually. They also had lists of stuff that you had to do if you were really spiritual, like fasting, all-night prayer sessions, vows of silence, vows of poverty, or vows of chastity. And doing these things was supposed to guarantee that you would become more spiritual or protect you from the world. Now, how does it happen? Well, look at verse 22, verse 20. How does this happen? The first point I want you to see is he brings out here. It happens when these people become enamored with control. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as you were still alive in the world, would you submit to regulations? Where do those regulations come from? Are they coming from Christ? No. So these people desire control. What false teachers want more than anything else is control. Let me say that again. What false teachers want more than anything else is they want control. They want your ear. It's amazing today the way people will seek to get your ear. They'll use Facebook, use Twitter, all of these things. They will seek. They'll never say to you face to face, but they'll say little things out there on Facebook or little things out there on Twitter. And their whole idea, they don't want to solve the issue. They just want to control. They want to control you. They want to control the church. And ultimately, they want everything around them under their control. And what Paul says is, beware. Be alert. They want everything in life to be about them and for them. After all, they are God. God is not God. They are. So, they begin with opinions that will not submit themselves to God. Let me say that again. They will begin with opinions that will not submit to God. If you go to them and say, let me talk to you about that opinion. What? Oh, this is a conviction, brother. Can you show me from Scripture? Well, it says we need to be holy. Right? Well, I think holiness looks like this. That's your opinion. Now, there's nothing wrong with you having an opinion. But that opinion is not the same level as the Word of God. Now, some of us are really getting nervous right now because, in actuality, a lot of us have lived in that arena. That opinions have the same bite, the same weight as the Word of God. And sometimes it just happens. It's just tradition. But you have to be careful because it may very well be it's indicating that you just really want to have control over people. And so you want to foist your opinion upon things over people rather than be what God is about. That's what asceticism is. It's enamored with control. Secondly, it has an appearance of wisdom. Look at verse 22. Referring to things that all perish as they are used according to human precepts and teachings. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. This is where the danger is. It looks perhaps wise. It looks good. Here's a word that you want to be very careful. It looks
smart. It looks safe. It even looks holy, or it looks austere, but is in fact promoting self-made, self-righteous religion that makes little of Christ. So what is Paul dealing with? Is he dealing with outside in, or is he dealing with inside out? He's dealing with inside out. In other words, what he's getting at is, what is their motivation? What's motivating them? What's motivating you to make the decisions that you make? You want your family to be holy, so you make certain decisions. Good decisions, wise decisions, discerning decisions, according to what you think. When you then make those applications the standard for everyone else, that's when you've crossed the line. That's what Paul is saying. Nothing wrong with making decisions. We made decisions for our kids a long time ago. This is what we were going to do. This is what we weren't going to do. But it wasn't my right as a parent to come into the church and say, you know what? All of you must do what my kids do. My kids were not allowed to run around in church. Just weren't allowed to do that. And it was very difficult because Cindy was always talking with someone, and I was always talking with someone. We didn't have family. We were in Germany. We didn't have family to go sit with grandma. We didn't have that. So what we were made to do is, we come in, sit down, you sit right in the front row, and you sit there. Every other kid was out running around. It looked pretty tough sometimes because our kids were going like, and we were just bad parents. Man, we made our kids sit on the front row. And you know, they have warped sense of humors now, and they don't really, you know, they don't like church now. And no, they look back and they go, you know, that was smart, Mom and Dad, thanks. But you know what? That wasn't the rule for the entire church. My kids weren't any more holy because they sat down. It was a decision that we made that said, okay, that's what we're going to do. Because I didn't want my kids running into some person that's coming around a corner and making them trip and fall and hurt. I didn't want that to happen. So I said, no, you come in and you sit down. Now, that's our decision. And it does have an appearance of wisdom. But you know what? It's not godly or ungodly to make that decision. It's just helpful. So notice what he says here. First of all, the idea of having an appearance of wisdom. First of all, externals, listen carefully. Externals have no lasting value. Verse 22. They perish as they are used. We cannot have eternal values by putting our confidence in the things that aren't eternal. In other words, with my kids, it wasn't about them sitting in the front that I wanted them to understand. That wasn't it. What did I want them to understand? The eternal value. What was the eternal value that I wanted them to understand? Care for people. That's all. That because I care for people, I'm going to sacrificially set my seat in the front row so that I won't run and possibly injure somebody or possibly cause damage to the church. That's it. I didn't want them to sit there so that they would look good. Because actually, most of the people thought we were weird. We had that same rule and when we went to the restaurant. My kids were not allowed to get down after the meal and go run around. Why? Because there were other people eating. And it wasn't the rule that I was getting at. What was I getting at? Their heart that said, you care for other people. So because you care for other people, you sacrificially give of yourself to those other folks by sitting there. And you give to Mom and Dad by sitting there. You can color. You can move your beans from one side of the plate to the next, which they did, you know, because they weren't going to eat their beans, you know. Why? Because external rules have no lasting value. They don't. And yet we spend so much time making sure that we have those externals in place. I want to want to go, no, there's something bigger than that. And if, honestly, if there was something better that would have worked, we would have done it. It wasn't that we wanted our kids to sit tight during meals. We wanted them to care about what other people are doing. Now, they still have a problem with that. Okay? So, that didn't work all the time. Externals have no lasting value. Secondly, notice the idea of man-made rules. Another striking difference can be observed between the things that Jesus requires of his followers and the man-made rules of much religion. When we are at our best, it is no chore to fall in love with the wishes of someone who gave his life for us. Love and gratitude are so overwhelming that we would willingly do anything for the one who died in our place. But like the Pharisees, those who devise elaborate codes of regulations cripple their followers under the sheer weight of them. Matthew 23, verse 4. They bind heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders. So you look at verse 22, he says this, referring to things that perishes are used according to human precepts and teachings. He says, is that what you continue to feed your thoughts on? Those things that don't work? But instead, they have the appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. Man-made rules. But look at, finally, letter C. They are of no value in stopping the indulgences of the flesh. Here's where he gets to what you need to get to. That's where the heart is. When I was a kid, growing up, I was not allowed to listen to rock music. Now, this was when rock music really was rock music. The kind of pop culture that we see in our world today, I'm not sure where that fits in with rock. But when I was growing up in 1970, in the 70s, everyone knew what rock music was. Everyone knew what that was. And it meant rebellion. It meant sex. It meant drugs. They made no bones about it. And so I was not allowed to listen to rock music. But do you understand that because I was not allowed to listen to rock music, that did not do one thing to help me my indulgence of the flesh? I found other ways to indulge the flesh. So are you saying then your parents should never have done that? No. I'm not saying that. The point is that we don't merely make up a rule because we see something bad and we go, oh, that's bad, here's a rule. I'd be very careful about that. Now, there are times that you probably do want to help your kids and say, you know what, you don't understand this now, so because you don't understand this, here's what I'm saying. Boom. We're not doing this. We did this with our kids. And one of the other things that we did was we promoted good music. We always had good CDs playing in the house. We lived in Germany, and so the German radio was, everything was in German except the funny-sounding American songs. They were trying to sound like Americans. It was funny English. It was like, I don't know what song that is. But so we just didn't listen to German radio. We had CDs of our own, and we'd listen. We want to feed them a great appetite of good music. And we made decisions for our kids. But the biggest thing that I wanted to go after was, why are you listening to what you're listening to? Where is God in all of that? At one point, is Christ magnified by listening to that? That's what I needed to get at. Merely having a rule doesn't do one thing to help get your child to understand who Christ is. This is what Paul is saying. He's not saying don't be holy. So don't go out of here saying, Pastor Sipes said, we don't have to be holy. No. What in fact he is saying is you do have to be holy. You must be like Christ. But be careful about the rules that you set up, because those kind of rules are not the end. Because those rules those extra man-made things that are out there that you want to protect yourself with, understand, they will not protect you with dealing with lust of the flesh. They won't do it. In fact, Scripture is very clear that the law foments rebellion, brings out rebellion. What Paul is getting at is Christ. I think we've proved this over and over and over. We attain a high standard in keeping regulations, observing taboos, and all it does is pander to our pride. Inevitably, you feel pleased with yourself and confident in your moral performance, but nothing could be more disastrous when the very thing that we most need is to learn how to despair of ourselves and put our whole trust in Christ. And the reality is we come really to the conclusion that Paul comes to, and that is this. I want my children, I want this church to demonstrate Christ in all of His glory. But I don't want us to do it by just merely seeking to live in a world of externals. And I know some of you are sitting here, well, we have those externals for safeguards. I think Scripture is pretty clear. Safeguards like that don't work. They're only a means to an end. If you don't get at Christ, and where that heart is rebelling against Christ, and that heart is seeking to manufacture its own righteousness, because our hearts are made to be God. That's exactly what we want. We want to be God. We want our own righteousness. And if we don't constantly die to self, then we will have this view of God that just isn't true. And we have people leaving the churches left and right because they're pursuing a God that is not true. It's not the one true God. It's a very sad thing to see what is happening in our churches today. Very sad. Left and right, people leaving God's place of blessing because of their experience or because it doesn't fit their way of doing things. There's a large, significant difference in trusting Christ and trusting our own self-made, self-adapted religion. Most people think that if we don't set standards, then we are in danger of worldliness. Scripture never portrays it that way. Galatians 5:16 says, walk in the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. And here Paul says it, live out all who Christ is and all that He has done and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. When we discuss and we focus on our standards, our rules, our devices, they are of no value to us in keeping us from the flesh. Only Christ is our hope. We inadvertently put the emphasis on us and take the emphasis off Christ. Any form of self-made religion will ultimately bring self-glory. And it strikes fear in our hearts to actually trust Christ this way. In no way is Paul advocating worldliness or living in an unholy, un-Christ-like way. In fact, he is accurately promoting that we should be promoting Christ in every way. When he says this, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. Why? Here's the point. Here's where we're going. Here's where Calvary Bible Church is going. That we present everyone mature in Christ. That's what we want. Mature people in Christ. Not mature people in standards. Mature people in Christ will be holy because Christ was holy. And I realize that this is hard for some of us to swallow. It's hard for me to swallow this. Because I recognize in my own life how Christless I have been. Even with my own kids, I watched this week and I would kick myself over and over and over because I missed it. I missed it. And some of the struggles that my kids are struggling with, I missed it because I taught them something that was other than Christ. And I realized God gave me real peace this week because I realized that the reality is we're all going to miss it. That's the point. Only Christ got it perfect. Some of you are kicking yourself all the time because you just didn't do it right. You didn't do this right. You didn't handle this right. You know what? That's why we need a Savior. Now, if you can fix some of it, fix it. Pursue Christ. You say, I don't know what that looks like. I feel, oh, yeah, I know. Because it takes the props right out from underneath you. And you have to stand alone in Christ and actually sing, on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. That's what it means. And we get to do this in Christ. Now, let me just say something to you. I love you folks. I love what God is doing here. But whenever the Word of God comes out like this, I just know it ruffles feathers. It does. How do we handle feather ruffling? Well, take a deep breath. Everyone take a deep breath. Okay? God is still God. I am still imperfect. You're still imperfect. We all need grace. We all need a Savior. And if you have questions, please, let me get you to do something. I know I know it's late. I'm hot. You're hot. You're hungry. I'm hungry. One more thing. Okay? If you're struggling with something, don't go to Facebook. Okay? Don't get angry. God is still God. I'm not left here yet. Okay? Work through it. Will you? Go to Scripture. If you have Scriptures that we want to look at, I'd be glad to look at them with you. I really would. I love you, and I want to work through it. I don't know what it means for every little thing. I don't. Okay? And you don't either. None of us do. But don't go to your favorite gossip friend and gossip. Okay? Don't do that. Come. If you want to come to me, great. Go to your elder, great. He's even greater. All right? And know that they probably are going to go, let me get Pastor Seif's notes again. Okay? And you go to the Word of God, and let this be an opportunity for God to change our hearts. Can we be changed into Christ-likeness? Some of you are really hesitating at that because you think what that means is we're going to go liberal. No, we're going to be Christ-like. We're going to be Christ-like. And we're going to keep each other accountable. All right, but we're going to learn. Can we do that? I hope we will. Stand with me this morning.